All right. Let's pray before we get into the teaching time. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this group of women and their friendship and all that they bring to the table for our discussion time. Bless this teaching. Help us to know you better and serve you better as a result of what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. As we get into the teaching time on Romans 1 through 17, I want us to think for a little bit about gifts, like gifts we have received. So you maybe comes to mind like gifts from people who have known you really well. Like, what do they give you? And then like the joy of getting a gift just because, like, there was someone in this church, since I'm recording this for the internet, I don't know if she wants her name out there, but she is really good at like surprise gifts, like just because. That's such a delight to receive like this surprise gift from this person on more than one occasion. And then there's gifts that like 10 to 20 years ago, we would not have wanted, but now you get really excited about. I think of like the women's night we had where we were talking about steam mops and like, oh, I want to ask for that for Christmas. Like 20 years ago, I would not have wanted a steam mop, but now I'm like, I think I want a steam mop for Mother's Day. But then there's also the gifts that you get that you're not quite sure what to do with, like the things that were not on your Christmas list, the things from the distant relative who gets you something, they're like, oh, thank you, that's great. Or the coffee mug. If you've been to my house, you know I love different coffee mugs. Life's too short to use like boring coffee mugs. But I was a teacher back in the day, and so you would get world's best, you know, like the ones with the affirmations that aren't really necessarily personalized to you or meaningful to you. So what do you do with that? How long do you keep that 10th mug with the apple on it? Like, how long? Mm-hmm. Or gifts you think you're excited to get, but once you get them, you're like, I have no idea what to do with this. Like, technology is the one for me. Like, oh, I think I would want that, but I don't know what to do with it. God has given us gifts. God has given us the gift. And sometimes what we receive from God, we treat them like the I don't know what to do with it gift. I'm not quite sure what to do with this, Lord. You said that this gift is going to be life-changing, but some days it just feels like it's sitting in my cabinet like that coffee mug. Or it's like that gift that I was expecting something more from, like my robot vacuum, and it's not working quite right. Something's wrong. Is it me? Is it the gift? We lack like an understanding and appreciation sometimes for what we've received from God in Christ. And this problem of not understanding or appreciating what we've received is not unique to you and me. It's something that we see in the scriptures, and it's something that we see throughout human history. And it's something that Paul is addressing in his letters. In his opening to the Romans, he's already setting a foundation to help believers understand the gift of the gospel. He begins with a greeting here, and it's functioning as this preview, like I talked a little bit about last week, of several of these books' themes that go with God's gifts. His promises fulfilled, his sovereignty in our calling, the need for grace and faith and obedience. And Paul points out right from the start what we have received, what we have been given through Christ. In this setup to his letter to the Romans, we can begin to see that because we are loved and called to be saints, we must live as recipients of the gift of the gospel, this gospel that gives us hope in every situation. The gift of the gospel gives us hope because it is the source of our identity, the basis of our encouragement, and the power of God for salvation. So we're going to look first at the idea of the gift of the gospel as the source of our identity, or some might say like our identity and call. Because the gift of the gospel is the source of our identity and call, we can know that we are secure. Starting in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. when we write letters, when we write emails, most of us do more email or text. We don't sign our texts unless you're of a certain generation. Maybe me. But when we write letters or emails, we sign them like sincerely. Sincerely, Amanda. But in the first century, most writers begin their letters by identifying themselves. Servant of the Lord is an identifying phrase that was found in the Old Testament. And here Paul uses a similar phrase, and he includes his name, servant of Christ Jesus, with that. He's attaching that to himself. In his opening line, he identifies his relationship to Christ. He is his servant. He identifies his office, an apostle. It's not something he applied to be an apostle. He was called to it. And then his mission and purpose in life, which was set apart for the gospel of God. Paul belongs to Jesus and the ways of Jesus' kingdom. And though none of us are called to be apostles like Paul was in that sense, the rest of Paul's statement is what all of us as believers should be able to say about ourselves, that you are, Tina, a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God. Ketty, a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God. For those of us who've spent a lot of time in church, it's easy for us to rush past some of the words we're going to see that feel familiar, but we're going to go over a couple of them because just because they're familiar doesn't mean they aren't important. Christ is a title, and it is a word meaning anointed one or Messiah. So the Jews had been waiting for years and years for the arrival of the Messiah. They were waiting for someone who would be, as one author says, the one who would restore God's rule and authority to a fallen and rebellious creation. He would bring the raging and plotting nations under subjection to his authority. By attaching the title Christ to Jesus, it is a reminder to Paul's audience and to us that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, and the one for the hope for the restoration power that's found in him. The word gospel will also feel familiar to us because we use it all the time. It's in titles of so many. Go to a Christian bookstore, gospel-centered youth ministry, gospel-centered motherhood, gospel-driven, gospel-centered. We hear it and it almost loses its punch, its power. But it's good to remember that the gospel means good news, glad tidings. And this idea isn't just a New Testament idea. It's not only found here. Good news and glad tidings are found in the Old Testament, such as in the prophet Isaiah. And it was also a term used by pagan emperors. So when they had something that was decreed, it was labeled good news. But the good news Paul is talking about is that he's set apart to proclaim is not of earthly powers. Its good news is authored and provided for by the God Most High. And Paul also wants his audience to know that this good news was not plan B, because in verse 2 he says it's promised through the prophets. It was always the plan of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that the Son would come to earth to redeem the people of God, to rescue us from our sins, and to bring us everlasting life. As you're reading this week, perhaps a repeated phrase you saw was according to. What Paul points out in verse 3, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, the word flesh here isn't being used like he uses it in some other places in Scripture. A lot of times when Paul's talking about flesh, it's like our sinful desires, that kind of flesh. But here, according to the flesh is a reminder of the incarnation, that God the Son became flesh. Jesus Christ is what some theologians describe as the embodiment of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his people. So the embodiment of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his people. What does that mean? It means that what was promised in 2 Samuel 7, that David would have an offspring, that his kingdom would be established forever, means it was not ultimately fulfilled in Solomon or any of his other that came after him, but it was fulfilled in David's line through Jesus. The other according to we want to look at follows quickly the first. It's in verse 4 where he's still speaking of Jesus. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What Paul is reminding the believers in Rome is that Christ's resurrection is the turning point in history. He already was the Son of God. The Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed, existed perfectly and completely as the triune God. But when the Son condescended to come to earth, Jesus' ministry came in two stages. First was his humility, where he humbled himself to come to earth and to die on the cross. And then the other stage of glory and power, which is evident by the resurrection. So Jesus was always God's Son, but his resurrection announced to the world who he had always been. And Paul's identity and call is attached to this Jesus, Jesus Christ, who is declared the Son of God. Paul is identifying himself as a servant to the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And not only are these gifts of the gospel given to Paul, but they're also for the believers to whom he is writing, those in Rome, and to us. Because in verse 5, Paul says, we have received. Not I have received. We have received. And verse 6, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This word calling is not a phone call, and it's not even the calling that we sometimes think of in church places like, well, I was called to be a missionary, or I was called to be a teacher, or I was called to fill in the blank. That's not that kind of calling. This called Paul is speaking of is what theologians label an effectual calling. It's a very reformed doctrine. We're going to get into a lot of that with Romans. So here's our first stop. An effectual calling. This is a call that works on the hearts of those God has elected, those God has chosen. The Father calls the elect to his Son by the power of the Spirit, and it is effective. It will not fail. That call will not fail. Those who are called are loved by God. Loved by God and called to be saints is our identity as God's people. And this effectual call should bring assurance and peace to our hearts. Let's keep moving towards verse 7, where Paul is giving his readers a blessing. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, another familiar church word. Grace is unmerited favor, being given what we could never earn. Grace is what makes the gospel such good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is such an amazing gift because it doesn't begin or end with us. Who we are does not earn us our place or our position or our assignment. It's the opposite. It's who we are in Christ is the source of our identity, and grace is foundational to that. We do not earn our place or our peace with God. Have you ever been given a job, not because you earned it, but because of like a family name or some sort of connection? Someone speaking on your behalf. I've had two times in my life where this has happened. Once I was barely old, it probably doesn't even really count as a job, but my grandparents would do crafts and they would sell them at craft shows. And so one time my grandpa was like, hey, do you want to work for us? You can just, you know, wrap up the gifts and give people change. I was 12 years old and was not qualified for this job. They didn't need me to do it. Like, they had been doing it for years. They didn't need me to do that. But they gave me the job just because I was their granddaughter. A few years later, still my grandparents. They're pretty awesome people. But I was looking for a summer job when I was home from college, and I was looking, and I got a call from my grandpa saying, so-and-so will give you a job doing landscaping at the airport. Well, I hadn't applied for this job. I have absolutely no experience with yard work, landscaping, like none of that outdoor stuff. But I was given this job simply because I was identified with my grandfather. He had the connections to get me that position. I had nothing to do with it. We are not qualified for what God has called us to as believers. He is not impressed with our efforts to build a resume, and we lack the necessary qualities and character and competencies to do what he's called us to do. And yet, he calls us. He calls us his own. And in Christ, we're not just employees. We are servants of Jesus Christ. And not just servants, servants who are loved by him. Understanding what we receive as a gift from God in Christ means that we have hope in every situation, not because of who we are on our own or what we have earned, but because we are loved by God and called to be saints, which is the most secure identity we could ever have. knowing that the gospel is the source of our identity must cause us to live as ones loved by God and called to be saints. We need to stop seeking our identity in our careers or our bank accounts or our friends or our family and all these insecure trappings of the world, and remember that our identity is rooted in the gospel of grace. And as we do this, we will more confidently walk in the love that God has given us and share that with others. Now, not only do we have this gift of our identity, we also have the gift of the gospel giving us our basis of mutual encouragement. Because the gospel is the basis of our mutual encouragement, we must encourage one another. In verse 7, he then goes on saying, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." As he transitions out of his greeting and blessing, Paul is giving thanks for the church in Rome. In other letters, Paul offers prayers for the recipients, but in this letter, he gets specific. His prayer reflects his desire to go and be with them. The love he has for them, most of whom, remember, he has not met. He knows some of them, but most of them he's not met. But his love is evident in his words, such as without ceasing, long, eager. It would be good to consider for just a moment, and probably throughout this week, what people in your life do you feel such affection for? And what does this affection cause you to do on behalf of them for the gospel? As a servant of Jesus Christ, how do you serve the people who God has placed in your life? In verse 9, Paul mentions that he is serving God, but this is a different kind of serving than what we might first think. The word serve here is connected to the idea or practice of worship. It's what one commentator defines as a service of inner conviction that expresses itself in outward obedience. So the convictions that we have are not meant to stay in the abstract. They're to express themselves in outward obedience. What we believe must be demonstrated by our behavior, which includes by our worship, by our obedience to the one who has called us by his grace. Later in Romans 12, Paul gives us a description of this type of serving, bless you, this type of worship. Romans 12, 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And we will tackle that at some way later date, I hope, with Romans 12. But in Romans 1 verse 10, we see that part of Paul's act of obedience is praying for God's people. "I mention you always in my prayers." There's a sense of urgency that Paul has in coming to Rome. What causes urgency in our prayers? Is that even a word you would use for your prayer time? Urgency. For most of us, I think it's mostly when we're in a crisis mode. That's when we get the most urgent in our prayers. And there's nothing wrong with having urgent prayers during crisis times. But does it need to be a crisis to have urgency in our prayers? What if there's a better motivation rather than just our circumstances guiding this intensity of our prayers? For Paul, it's his love. It's his love for this group of people and the love for the gospel. His prayers for them are born out of a desire to be with them. And we're going to talk about this desire. You've held a baby who needs to nurse. Like, even if you're not his mama, his head starts, like, moving around when he gets hungry, searching for the source of nourishment. "Are you my mother?" is what he seems to be saying with his movements. And if he's not your baby, if you can't nurse him or get him a bottle, you know quickly to hand him over to his mother for nourishment and comfort. The word for longing here that Paul is using is the same word used elsewhere in the Bible for the desire a newborn has for his mother's milk. This is a strong and natural desire that Paul has for these people. He wanted to be with them to impart some spiritual gift to them. And the word "impart" here should actually convey this mutuality that we find in this section. A better understanding of what Paul wants to do could be said he wants to share with them. He wants to give them some of what he has received from the Lord. What he is wanting to give them is, though not the spiritual gifts that we find in 1 Corinthians 12. The New Living Translation explains that Paul wants to bring them some spiritual gifts that will help them grow strong in the Lord. In other translations, it says, so that you may be strengthened. This is a passive use of the word for all of my grammar people, be strengthened. And it's significant that it's in this tense because it's a reminder of the mutual encouragement that's going to take place. The Lord is using his people to encourage one another so that they remain steadfast in putting their hope in the gospel. And this is a spiritual gift. I asked in the homework for you to reflect on a time that someone had strengthened you spiritually. And I think we can be tempted to over-spiritualize that at times when we have that question, although I don't think that happened tonight. But like, oh, well, how does someone, like, you know, how did someone strengthen me? What does that look like? It doesn't have to be super charismatic or what we would label miraculous. Knowing that the believers in Rome could be discouraged or overwhelmed in their day-to-day life, Paul wants to encourage them in the gospel, with the gospel. He wants them to encourage him too. What else could help us grow strong in the Lord? What else could be an appropriate spiritual gift to impart to someone? It's only when our hearts are reoriented to the grace and the power and the love offered in Jesus that we can grow strong in the Lord. Anything else that's offered to us is at best temporary hope, or worse, false hope. Encouragement with its foundation in anything but Christ, motivated by anything but the Spirit, will be lacking. Paul reminds us that the gift of the gospel is the basis of our mutual encouragement, which is the gift that keeps on giving, right? Paul was not only wanting to encourage them, but he was confident that they would be an encouragement to him too. This declaration of mutual encouragement is a reminder that we need one another. We should instruct one another, care for one another, be hospitable with one another, pray for one another. All those one another's is part of mutual encouragement. This is how it works in the body of Christ, in the family of God. So where can you be an encouragement to others? And if you don't desire to be an encouragement, why not? I don't ask this as like a to-do list or to shame you, but the gospel is the basis for our encouragement, and it should compel us not to keep the grace and the peace to ourselves, but to share it to others, non-believers and believers. Paul was writing to the church, right? The church, not just like most of these people are claiming to know Jesus. And he's writing this gospel encouragement to them. Why? Because we all need gospel encouragement day in, day out, every day, in big ways and in small ways. So what is one way you could encourage someone in the room this week with the gospel? Right? You can write it down. Write down that you want to do it. Write down to come back to it later. But think about how you could encourage someone in this room this week in the gospel. And commit to doing it. Because when we understand what we have received from Christ in the gospel, it should make a difference in our lives and for the people around us. We must encourage one another. Finally, not only, though, is the gift of the gospel a source of identity, the basis of our mutual encouragement, it's what Paul says here. The gift of the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Verse 13 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, we must believe that the gospel changes things. It changes lives. It changes us. The good news of Jesus is so powerful, it leads to growth. It causes more and more people to receive the grace and peace of God. When Paul speaks of reaping a harvest here in verse 13, he is not speaking of wheat. Some translations say that Paul intended to come to them in order that he might have some fruit among them. So harvest and fruit, these are word pictures of growth. The power of God for salvation isn't just to rescue us from eternal punishment. It is the power for spiritual growth. And growth takes time. A harvest takes time. Bearing fruit takes time. And much of the growing process is hidden. The growth from seed to fruit that we can eat doesn't happen immediately before our eyes, but it does happen. Steadily and slowly, we begin to see the changes that are noticeable. And when you stop to think about it, it's pretty amazing, right? You put a seed in the ground, and eventually it turns into something that you can eat. And the same thing, you know, the fruit analogy is just so beautiful because it's true for us spiritually. What starts out small grows into something that it can be a nourishment for other people. Because in Christ we are loved by God and called to be saints, the power of the gospel gives us understanding on how we are to live in hope in all circumstances and to bear this fruit in all circumstances, because the transformation that occurs is because of his power, this mysterious power working in us. And this gift is for all who believe. Paul is offering the gift of the gospel to Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. Do we believe that the gospel changes things for all who believe? Like I mentioned last week, verses 16 and 17 are usually thought of as the thesis for Paul's letter. The gospel is for everyone, and by its power, it is not only offered to all, but it brings unity where there could be none apart from Christ. How does understanding the gift of the gospel make a difference in your life? Where do you see unity? Where do you pray for unity? Who are you eager to preach the gospel to? And what would change if you truly believed that the gospel was for everyone? That the gospel could change the person who betrayed you? That the gospel will make a difference in the person who annoys you? That the person who seems so foolish, that the gospel is for them? The person who seems that they could never change, is the power of God for them if they believe? Can he change them? The New Living Translation says the gospel is the power of God at work. And I like remembering that phrase because it's like at work. It is working. Maybe this week you wondered, why does Paul need to mention that he's not ashamed for the gospel? I hope you wondered that because it was in your homework. 1 Corinthians 1:18 is helpful to consider. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Who comes to mind that thinks the cross is foolishness? Who in your life do you think of would say, no, the cross is foolishness? Our hope is in someone who left the glory of heaven and put on flesh and suffered and died for us. It seems foolish to an unbeliever. It may even seem foolish to us. But for us, the work of the cross brings peace. It brings us righteousness that is not our own. It brings us the power of God for salvation. It brings hope. And our hope is not just in this suffering, this thing that looks so foolish to the world, but that's not the end. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his promise to return, his promise to make all things new. This is the hope that sustains us in all circumstances, and this is the power of the gospel. It is resurrection power. When we understand this, when we understand this resurrection power that we receive from Christ, we recognize that gospel hope is nothing to be ashamed of. It is offered to the Jews, whom God, you know, that God gave his word to, whom he promised and sent the Messiah. And the gospel is offered to the Greeks, which means to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Most of us in this room are in that category. We who were once not part of God's family now have been given clear access to be counted as belonging to God. The gospel's reach is both extended to all who will hear. It's this big universal call. It's extended, and it's this personal invitation to us who have been called by God, who've been chosen by God. In verse 17, Paul writes that the righteousness of God has been revealed. If we look ahead just one more verse that we'll hit next week in more depth, we see that the wrath of God is revealed. God is making himself known. There's a revealing. The revealing in verse 18 is described as something active. It is coming against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Keep the idea of activeness in mind, because it could be that the righteousness of God being revealed is also an action. God declares his people righteous, and therefore they receive his righteousness. There's an activity even in that. Look, though, once more at verse 17. There's one more thing I really want to hit on, and it's this phrase from Habakkuk, depending where you're from, chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith, by his faith, is what that one says. The context of Habakkuk is that the prophet is telling his grief to God about the people of Israel and all the wickedness he was seeing. And yet God was allowing the Babylonians, this ungodly nation, to come and destroy and take away God's people. God knew their circumstances. He knew the wickedness of the Babylonians. And yet God also tells Habakkuk that the just, or the righteous, will live by faith. This was a reminder that God will keep his promises. He has made a covenant with his people. The just shall live by faith. When we think of covenant and the reminder that the righteous will live by faith, we must think of the covenant that God made with Abraham. We're going to spend a lot of time with him in this study. God made a covenant with Abraham, who was saved by faith. And thus the power of God for salvation was seen even in the Old Testament, even in that covenant making. God made promises to Abraham, not because of what Abraham had done, but simply because God chose him. Genesis 15:6 says, "And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." God is the one who gave Abraham the righteousness. We will talk a lot more about righteousness in future weeks, but before we go, I want to touch on it just a little bit. What is the righteousness of God? Doug Moo has defined the righteousness of God as the entire process by which God acts to put people into his saving relationship. The entire process by which God acts to put people into this saving relationship. God acts. He is the one with the power to save us and put us in relationship with him. Faith in God's promises bring about righteousness, and it is all a gift. Praise God, it is his actions, his gift, which saves us. The gift of the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. So what will we do with the gift of the gospel this week? Will it be a gift that we only pull out for emergencies or only for special occasions? Will it be a gift that we receive with joy and we will allow it to transform us in our lives moment by moment? The gift of the gospel gives us hope for every situation. This week, will you live by faith with confidence that Christ has given you his righteousness? You can have confidence that your right standing with God is secure because the plan of salvation was in place before the world began. Know that your identity and call are secure. And encourage one another this week, because the gift of the gospel is that basis for our mutual encouragement. Even in the most hopeless of circumstances, believe that the gospel changes things, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Walk in the hope of the gospel by his power, by his encouragement, and by his call this week, because you are loved by God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.